Good morning, everyone. We're glad to have you here. We've let it go a little bit longer because this is Ponte Vedra Beach on Sunday morning, so we do want to get started. We've had a great weekend, and I know some of you are here specifically for the conference, and you've been here over the weekend, and I know for the many others that you've been a part of, I hope you've enjoyed this time together. We have the joy of having Dr. Clark speak to us this morning as well. I do want to do an introduction for you in case you weren't there so that you know a little bit about him. He's been a professor at Westminster Seminary in California since 1997. He served in several other schools as well on their faculty, Wheaton College, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, and Concordia University in Irvine. He has been a minister in the Reformed churches in the United States and is presently an associate minister at Oceanside United Reformed Church, where he preaches and teaches regularly. He has written many articles as well as books. We have a few of those in the bookstore if you'd like to stop by there after the morning service. There are a few left over from the conference that we have here from also the other speakers, so we would encourage you to do so. There are also CDs and DVDs of yesterday and Friday night's conference materials that will be available for you as well. We're glad to have you here, Dr. Clark, and enjoy the weekend with us. We've had a wonderful time getting to know you, and as Tommy Myrick has had the opportunity to be with Westminster Seminary for a year, and he's glad that he's been a part of that seminary and able to be out here with us as well. But Dr. Clark, thank you for coming and being with us this morning.
Thank you, Sheldon. Thank you very much. Well, it's been a joy to be here, and I'm glad to see all of you this morning. Thank you so much for coming. It's good to be here with you on the Lord's Day and to be able to rest and worship and to be fed. And as Dr. Horton was talking about, one of these nights, or one of these days, it's all sort of run together now, to be served by the Lord. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to hear Dr. Horton's lectures. If you've never heard that before, then I'd encourage you to listen to that and to get Dr. Sproul's lecture and then listen to that again and again and again and again. I kept looking at Tommy when Dr. Sproul was lecturing and I guess he was looking at me and I was looking at him, because somehow Dr. Sproul managed to encapsulate 6 weeks of medieval theology into one lecture. I kept thinking to myself, I say that, and I say it exactly that way. I say that, and I say it exactly that way. It was like a little scary. I called my wife, and she said, well, did he steal it from you? Which I thought was very amusing. No, I think it's a good possibility I stole it from him. I've stolen from so many people for so long, I don't even know whose is whose and what's what anymore. Like when the police break into a house and they find all kinds of stolen goods and they've had it for 20 years. Oh, yeah, I guess I did steal that. I've had it for so long, I thought it was mine. Anyway, so I'm glad to be with you this morning, and I hope you have a chance to hear those conference lectures and be edified by those. Well, this morning, what I thought I would talk about is sort of my favorite topic right now. I have a book coming out in October. Lord willing, you never know with publishers, called Recovering the Reformed Confession. And I thought I would just sort of outline it for you and give you an idea of some of the things that I'm interested in. And I'd like to start this morning by asking a question, which is, I know, kind of a tedious and hackneyed way to start, but I couldn't think of a better way of doing it. So here it goes. If, and this is similar to the question that Bob Godfrey asked in one of the sessions, if I asked you to define the word reformed, what's the one thing that would define the word reformed? James, he says. Change. Okay, I thought James, that was an interesting answer. I wasn't expecting that. I'd like to see how that works. That could be change, but when I say reformed, I don't mean just in general, but relative to the Reformed churches or the Presbyterian churches, the Reformed faith. What's the one thing, when you hear people talk about the Reformed faith, or someone says, I'm Reformed, What do they usually mean? Okay, conservative, that often.
Perseverance of the saints.
Okay, that was Bob's answer. Perseverance of the saints. See, I think he cheated a little bit. Yeah, the absolute. Usually, I think it's the case, in my experience, when I talk to people, and frequently people who don't attend Reformed and Presbyterian churches, but who identify themselves as Reformed, what they mean by that is that they believe in divine sovereignty, or sometimes we say the doctrines of grace, or the doctrine of predestination, or the doctrine of election, those kinds of things. Now, what I think is interesting about the way we use the word Reformed today is that if you had asked people in the 16th century, in the 17th century, how would you define Reformed, that is not the thing that they would have used to define the word Reformed. And the reason is, as Bob said, and I want to reiterate something that he said, and that is, there are a number of pastors and theologians in the very early church, in the 300s and 400s, 500s, and not so many in the 600s, 700s, picked up a little bit again in the 800s, and then in the 1200s, there were more, and then in the 1400s, 13 and 1400s, there were even more theologians who taught what we would call the doctrines of grace. So there have always been, and this is very important that you know this, that there have always been theologians and pastors who taught what we regard as the doctrines of grace. This is not a new thing with us. We did not invent it. It's frequently called, you know, when we say the doctrines of grace, people often say Calvinism. And it's often, the impression is often given that we invented the doctrine of predestination, that nobody ever believed in predestination. Nobody believed in divine sovereignty until John Calvin. And it's often thought and written by learned scholars that Calvin invented these doctrines out of his head. He just made them up. And then, having made that up, he just decided it must be the case that. And there's a fancy word for that, and it's called it's a Latin word. It's two words actually, a priori, a priori. It's something that you know before you know anything else, and once you know an a priori, then you can just start making deductions or inferences. Right, drawing conclusions on the basis of this one thing that you know to be true. And it's often thought and said that Calvin just made this up out of his head, and then people write routinely as if this is the case, and that therefore we can just dispense with it, dispense with Calvinism. And they're shocked to learn that Luther was, in some respects, a stronger Calvinist than Calvin. Luther wrote a book in 1525 in which he put things in a way that Calvin didn't always put them. He sometimes put them that way, but he didn't always put them that way. And lots of Western theologians have taught the very same thing relative to predestination. So what that means is the doctrines of grace or predestination or even the 5 points of the Synod of Dort, right, the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip, those really are not very good definitions of what it is to be Reformed. Because none of those theologians before the Reformation who held the doctrines of grace would be eligible for ordination in our churches. We wouldn't ordain Augustine. We shouldn't ordain Augustine. He was seriously wrong on a number of very important issues, namely, most importantly, he was wrong about how sinners are right with God. And if you don't understand that, you can't be a minister in our churches. You can't be an elder in our churches. You can't be a deacon in our churches. And I mean, when I say our churches, I mean the PCA and the OPC and the URCs and all the other alphabet soup churches, right, in what we call NAPARC, the North American Council, or North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. That's the group to which we all belong, and that's how we all relate to one another. I don't know if you even know that this thing exists. It's the best kept secret in the Reform world, but that's how we relate to each other officially. We go to meetings once a year, and we send representatives, and we talk to each other and make nice. So if I ask you, how do we define Reformed? If I ask almost anybody today how we define Reformed, almost invariably people will come back with a wrong answer. And what that leads to is what I call Reformed narcissism. Do you know the story of Narcissus? Narcissus looked at a little pond. He leaned over and he looked at a little pond and he saw his reflection. And he became so enamored with that beautiful reflection that he tried to grab it, and he leaned over to grab this beautiful reflection, and he fell in and he drowned. What we mean by narcissism is a kind of self-absorption, and what I mean by it is a self-definition. What happens now is that there are as many definitions of Reformed as there are people who identify with Reformed. And as I say, there are about 500,000 people in North America who are part of Reformed churches. And then outside of those churches, there are many more people probably who identify themselves in one way or another as Reformed. Now imagine if you could take a label, a very important label like Reformed or Presbyterian, just pick any label. I've gotten to know Sam Myrick a little bit, and you know what Sam does. Right? He was a chess cutter. You think he was sophisticated, but the first tool he used was probably a skill saw. So he's a carpenter, and then he did some serious work. But the first thing he did was carpentry, right? Well, I'm just giving him a hard time. What if I went around and said, well, I've used a skill saw, or I've used a circular saw. He uses a circular saw. I'm a chess cutter. I am a chess surgeon. You'd say, and by the way, I'm a doctor, and I'm a chess surgeon. You'd say, well, wait a minute, you're not that kind of doctor, and just because you can use, and I really can't use, but I have used, right, a saw, circular saw, that doesn't make you a surgeon. Having one thing in common with Sam, and that's the only thing probably relative to that sort of thing that I have in common, and I held a heart in my hand, though my patient was dead, and his business was saving lives, a big difference. That doesn't make me a chest surgeon. Believing in predestination doesn't make you Reformed. And Dr. Sproul said the same thing. It's a great start. It's a necessary start, but it's not a sufficient thing. And so now, when I asked for definitions, I got some other definitions, and one of them was conservative. When I first became Reformed, that was one of the definitions that I was taught. So I've sometimes heard people say to be Reformed is to be biblical, and therefore, if you're biblical, you're Reformed. Now, to be sure, we certainly think that being Reformed is being biblical. There's no question about that. I mean, I'm Reformed because I believe it's what the Scripture teaches. But tell me, who is there who identifies with Christianity who doesn't say and doesn't think that what they believe is biblical? Have you ever met anyone who identified with Christianity who was enthusiastic about their faith who said, and by the way, our faith doesn't match up with the Bible at all? We want you to come to our church and we don't believe the Bible and it doesn't match up with Scripture, and we're quite open about that. I suppose it might exist, but I'm guessing it's a small group. What do people say? Well, they say, we follow the Bible. Doesn't everyone say they follow the Bible? Don't all? There was one of Martin Luther's persecutors was a theologian named Eck, Johann Eck. It's one of my favorite names of the 16th century. What's your name? Eck. God bless you. What's your name? Eck. Well, God bless you. Gesundheit. What's your name? Eck. It seems like you'd have a hard time getting beyond that opening part of the conversation. Who's on first? I don't know. But Eck said something that was very, very true. He said, all heretics quote Scripture. And I always tell my students that. All heretics quote Scripture. We all say, everyone says they're biblical. So it isn't really enough to say that we're biblical. And it's not enough to say we're conservative, because there are lots of people who are conservatives. Right? A lot of people think of themselves as social conservatives and religious conservatives. Some people say, well, we believe in an experiential religion. And certainly Reformed theology certainly believes in a vital, warm experience of the presence of God. There's no question about that. No one could read the literature, our literature, and our writers over the last 400 years and come away with any other idea than that we believe in a vital, living experience of the living God. And if you ask most evangelicals today, and I've done a fair bit of reading on this and had a lot of conversations with people, if you boil down what it is to be an evangelical, what is it that makes you an evangelical? I go every few years, just for fun, I go to the Evangelical Theological Society. It's a little bit like going to the zoo, just to see all the different flora and fauna of evangelical. And I give a paper, and they come and look at me. Oh, look at that. That's North Americanus Calvinisticus. And very interesting. We thought they were extinct. I had a professor at the university once who was a Frenchman, Peter Berger, and he gave this lecture all about Calvin and Calvinism, and he, at the end, you know, he made it sound as if we were all dead, because, you know, in 1572 they did make a real effort. 50,000 of us were killed in 1 week in France in 1572, and in the Netherlands in the 1550s and 1560s about 12,000 of us were killed by Philip II. So we, in fact, by the way, we probably lost more in number in the 16th century than any other group, including the Anabaptists, who whine continually. And I always tell them, be quiet. You only lost 3,000 people in the whole time. It's not a nice thing, but we lost 65,000 people. Come on, get real. But anyway, it's a strange discussion that historians have. So, we're more persecuted than you were. Well, so sometimes when I go to the Evangelical Theological Society, you know, we sit and talk about what is it that makes you an evangelical. And some of my evangelical friends don't believe that God knows anything about the future. That's a widely held belief now. Some of my evangelical friends think the Bible is mostly true, but it could be partly not true. Some of my evangelical friends that think that Jesus died as the propitiation for the sins of everyone who ever lived, some of my evangelical friends think another thing. Some of my evangelical friends think that the Trinity is like the Cartwright family. Dun 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 dun. There's a serious scholarly article by a leading evangelical theologian arguing that the Trinity is like the Cartwright family. It's called social Trinitarianism. So, and all of those people are recognized as evangelicals. And so we say, what's the bottom line to make you an evangelical? And it's that you've had a personal experience of the risen Christ. That's the only thing that unites them. Well, that's a pretty minimal definition, it seems to me. And so there are ways in which we are certainly evangelical, but we're not evangelicals. So all of these different definitions that people have tried don't really work. And so what I wanted to do with this book was to try to give some people give us a working definition. And one of my inspirations for this project comes from the book of Jude, chapter one, the only one. I just want to read one verse. This is from Jude, and it's verse 3. Jude 3. Jude's one of the more forgotten parts of the Bible. Although he did get a song by the Beatles, so, which I won't sing. Even though I was giving Mike a hard time about wearing this cute little microphone. I said, you look a little bit like Britney. And he said, Bob dances like Britney. So, I'd pay good money to see that. Or maybe not. We might not sleep after that. Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, and I just want to focus on these words, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, usually in our circles, the emphasis falls on the word to contend. But I want to emphasize and think about the words, the faith. That's so interesting. We live in a world where there are lots of different faiths. We live in a world that's routinely described as pluralist. Right? And in our schools, right, our public schools, we are very pluralist. No, everyone has got their own thing, and nobody can say that anything is right. You have your thing, and I have mine. In our state, there's a possibility now that they're going to have transgendered restrooms, or well, I don't think the restrooms are transgendered, but they're going to have restrooms for students, high school students, who identify themselves as transgendered. So you've got boys, girls, and we're not sure. Now, that's a form of pluralism. And there's religious pluralism and philosophical pluralism and social pluralism and all kinds. And some of it's good and some of it isn't. What's interesting is that Jude doesn't even flinch when he says the faith. Jude just assumes that there is one Christian faith. There's a faith that all Christians must believe, do believe, and for which he wants to contend, and for which he wants these people, these readers, to contend. And then he goes on to talk about some people who've made shipwreck, who've gotten into some very serious problems, and as a consequence have created issues, problems in the church. If it is the case that there is a church or a faith, what I want to say, if it is the case that there is a faith, then there has to be a way, by analogy, to define Reformed in a way that we all understand and on which we can all agree, and which is true, which actually describes what it is we believe. And so what if I ask you, or what if I told you that there is a definition on which we've all agreed, and it's written down in some place, and actually in really short form, pretty short form. Would that surprise you? That there is an agreed definition written down on which we've all agreed, and to which some of us have even actually literally signed our names. Not in blood, yet, but in ink, and before God and before other people in public. I did it. I walked forward and wrote my name on a piece of paper, and I said, this is what I believe. I swear before God and man, this is what I believe. How much would you pay to have that book? And I'm not talking about my book in October. Somebody, I want to know what the market is for that book. If I put it up on eBay, how much would you bid? Opening bid. Come on. Do I hear 20, 30, 35, 40, 40. So, what if I told you it was in a little book like this? It actually even can be done even thinner, but this is from the Orthodox Presbyterians, and they wanted to make it look imposing and frightening. I love my OP brethren, but it's a very sort of OP book. The PCA's got a much slimmer and sexier and accessible version. It's called the Confession of Faith. And we agreed on that in 1647. And then we developed a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we came to a consensus as to what it means to be Reformed. And all of your ministers and your elders, and I assume, and I don't know the BCO, but I assume the deacons as well, have subscribed or have said to their presbytery and to their sessions, this is what I believe. It's called vow two. They've taken an ordination vow to say, this is my faith. Now, there are some complications in how that vow is understood historically, and it's a very long discussion, and I do discuss that in the book. But the truth is, there is an agreement. How many of you live in neighborhoods where there are CC and Rs? CC and Rs. Do you talk about that out here? Covenant codes and restrictions. You can only have so many cars in your driveway. You can't paint your house a certain color. You have to keep your lawn a certain way. You have to have a certain kind of roof. You have to put in a new air conditioner every so often. You know, all those kinds of things. So that this is how we have. These are covenants, codes, and restrictions. These are agreements into which people voluntarily enter and then forget. When they buy a property in a certain neighborhood, and this is how we've agreed to live together, so that we can live together peaceably and not be frustrated with each other. Right? The confession is a CC and R. It's a voluntary agreement by which we define who we are, what we believe, and how we're going to live together. And it's public. Anybody can read it. Everybody should read it. It circumscribes what we can say. It doesn't say everything that we believe. There are a lot of things that we believe that we didn't put in here that are important to say. But at the end of the day, when it comes to defining what it is to be Reformed or what it is to be Presbyterian, we have an agreement together that we reached a long time ago, and as far as I know, formally, we're still saying that we believe it. The question is, are we being consistent? Are we keeping up with the CC and Rs? And I don't like this analogy, but I guess this makes me the irritating neighbor who comes and knocks on your door and says, "You have too many cars. Your lawn is a quarter inch too high." No, I hope it doesn't come down to that. But we do have this, we do have an agreement, and it's summarized in this. And so what I like to talk about then is the Reformed confession. We confess a faith. We say, we believe. This is what we understand. This is how we read the Bible. And you say, well, what is the essence of the Reformed confession? And I answer, the essence of the Reformed confession is three things. It's theology, it's piety, and it's practice. And I want to go through those things quickly. Theology, and then I want to take questions. Theology, piety, and practice. Reformed people believe certain things. The Westminster Confession, in larger catechism and shorter catechism. Have you learned the shorter catechism? Never mind, don't answer that. Do you know, we used to make, and I'm sorry, this is unfair, but we used to make kids memorize the shorter catechism. Some people, some congregations, and maybe you can think about this, actually give rewards to children who, or maybe you do this, give rewards to children who memorize the shorter catechism. There's a pastor in Denver years ago had a program called Candychism. And every time a child memorized a question and answer from the catechism, he'd give them a piece of candy. I did that with my kids. It wasn't that they liked the candy, but they just liked the fact that I recognized that they had done something. You know, what we did, we divided the catechism into small bits so that they didn't learn a whole answer on one Sunday, but every Sunday they had to give me part of a catechism answer. You know why I made them do it? Not just because I'm mean and I hate them, I want to ruin their life. All that may be true, but that isn't why I did it. I did it because as a young pastor, I spent time with some very old saints who love the Lord, and some of whom had learned, this is the Heidelberg Catechism, not only in English, but they had learned it first in German. I went to the hospital with some of those people, and you know what they said on their deathbed? Was ist einiger Trost im Leben und im Sterben? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. Is that what you're going to say on your deathbed? I know, I hate to sound like I'm obsessed with that. But we're Calvinists. We believe in the fall. We believe in sin. We believe in death. That's the real stuff. All the stuff that we do and we think is important. Your golf game. Golf's great. I love sports. But there's a point at which, you know, golf just isn't really important anymore. Although, I see people, and maybe it's that way here, I see people on rollerblades in Southern California, 75-year-old guys zooming by on rollerblades. It's so bizarre. Where I'm from, people, you get to be a certain age and they don't do that anymore. It's, you know, it's 25 below zero and everything dies and it's just a different world. It's very dark and you expect bad things to happen, and when good things happen, you feel guilty, and that's how I was raised. So California, they don't have that. Everything is good all the time, and makes me nervous. I actually felt good during the fires because I thought, okay, I understand this. This is hard. It's bad. We might die. This is very natural to me. This is how I was raised. I understand this. But all this nice weather all the time, I don't understand this. It makes me nervous. Something bad's going to happen. I feel a slight feeling of relief every time there's an earthquake. Okay, things are getting back to normal. You gotta have something like that deep in your bones when crunch time comes. Because I'm telling you, it will come. I always tell my students, teach your people about the doctrine of providence while they're healthy. Because you can't teach it to them when they're sick. They can't hear you. It's too late. It's too hard to learn it then. You got to teach it to them before they get sick, so that when they get sick, they'll have some way of understanding what's happening to them. Some way of, they'll be prepared and they won't be ready to blame God. Oh God, why did you do this? You're such a mean God. No, God has ways of understanding things that you can't understand, and you'll never understand. And by the way, if he explained them to you, it would kill you. That's the truth. If God told you the way things really are, the way he sees them, it would kill you. John Calvin says that God stoops over to us and he speaks baby talk. He lisps, is how it says, what it says in the English. In the Latin, it says balbutira, which is baby talk. Baba, boo, boo. That's what God says to us. The Bible is, in many ways, baby talk. Because if God explained things as he understands them fully, it would destroy us. We are not capable of understanding it. We have a phrase for that in our theology. We say the finite is not capable of the infinite. There's a great Latin phrase that goes with that. I won't bother you with it. All that's to say is we have a theology. We have a way of thinking about things. We have a way of understanding things. We have a view of the Word of God. We have a view of the nature of the relations between God and man. We have a view of the nature of humanity. We have a view of the nature of the fall, the nature of sin, the nature of grace, the nature of justification and salvation and sanctification. We have a view of the sacraments and the church. We have a view of last things even. In other words, we have a view on all those different things that is distinctively Reformed and Presbyterian. Not to say that we don't share elements of that with the church in all times and all places. We do. There's much of our faith that has always been believed in all times and in all places, and we call that, with a lowercase c, we call that the Catholic faith. We're not, in that sense, we're not sectarians. We don't think that we've invented everything from scratch. We don't think that we're the first persons to read the Bible. We don't think that we've invented everything. We've never thought that way. But we do have a faith. And if you believe that faith, you're Reformed. Or at least that's one of the three things that you've got to have in order to be Reformed. You've got to believe all those things. We have it is as essential to being Reformed to understand what we say about the two natures of Christ as it is to believe in the doctrine of predestination. You know, we say that Jesus has two natures. They are distinct, but in one person. And we say that what can be said of the natures can be said of the person, but you can't reverse that. I don't have time to explain that, but what can be said of the nature is true of the person. We can say that Jesus is everywhere. We can't say that his humanity is everywhere, however. The Lutherans say that his humanity is everywhere. That's why they say that he's in, with, and under the bread and the wine. And we say, no, he's not in, with, and under anything. His humanity is, they say his humanity is in, with, and under. And of course, the Roman Catholics say that that the bread and wine become the humanity. And the evangelicals say that the bread and wine only remind us of the humanity. We say, no, is. You remember a certain president who had a problem with the verb is? It all depends on what is. Well, we think we know what is. It is sacramentally. It is by virtue of his promise. It is by virtue of his power. It doesn't become, isn't with, it just is. He communicates himself to us. Okay, well, that's all related to our view of the person and the person of Christ and his two natures. You have to believe that to be reformed. And there's a lot of other things you have to believe. We have a view of office, a view of the church. I get email and phone calls, I mostly email these days, from people all the time saying, oh, I'm Reformed, I love the Reformed faith, and I say, where do you go to church? And it's some bizarre sect in the desert, you know, where they're slaughtering chickens. You laugh, but it's California. Dude. This like chicken man, he just kept running, dude, and we grabbed him and he got away, and we took us all day to kill him, man. It was totally awesome. Dude. But they believe in predestination and therefore they're Reformed, they think. And I have the sad and solemn duty to write back and say, well, I'm glad you believe in the doctrine of predestination, but trust me, you're not Reformed. I don't think we've ever killed chickens, at least not in church. My grandma used to do it for dinner, but not for church. So we have a theology. Second thing, we have a piety. And here, in these next two things, the first thing I said, that's okay, you can all accept that, that's not a problem. But now I'm going to go to meddling. You heard about that. You know, the preacher preached, and then when he got to the application, then grandma said, well, now you've gone to meddling. Here, now I'm going to meddling. So I'm just telling you right now, I'm going to offend you. And I don't mean to, but I can't help it. It's going to happen. So pull your shoes in, I'm going to step on your toes, maybe I won't do too much damage. But I'm just telling you right now, be ready. Because I've done this a few times, and I know how people react. But I have to do it. We have a piety. What do I mean by piety? I mean we have a way of relating to God personally, spiritually. And that's a big claim. And in some ways it's not entirely true, in as much as there are common elements to piety in all, again, of Catholic Christianity. That is, that all Christians in all times and all places have believed. But for example, if you ask lots of medieval Christians, they would tell you that piety is about climbing a ladder in, not just into God, or into the mind of God, as some of them said, but climbing a ladder into God himself. We have a piety that says, not only is that not necessary, and it certainly is not, it's not possible. But the evangelical piety today, the broad evangelical piety, is very much about climbing a ladder into God. I have a secret. I'm going to tell you a secret. You want to become a wealthy and successful and famous religious figure in the United States? Get a small local cable television show and start telling people that they can have a face-to-face meeting, interaction with God. That they can see God as he is in himself face-to-face. There's two things you can tell people in America that they want to hear that will make you wealthy and famous. One is how to be wealthy. Absolutely. It doesn't even matter if it makes sense. All you have to do is get up on cable television and tell people, listen, this is what you do to be wealthy. And people will send you $29.95 before midnight, say, Harry Westler Rocky said now before. Absolutely. And they know it's false, and they'll still send you $29.95. There's a third way. Write a book about end times. I've actually thought about doing that. Writing a really cheesy, horrible book about end times and making a gazillion dollars, paying off all the debts of all kinds of little reformed institutions, and then repudiating it all and saying, oh, I changed my mind, I was wrong. But I'm not a Jesuit, and I haven't figured out how I can justify that morally, but I do think about it. And the third way is to explain to people how they can know God without having to mess around with the church or the preaching of the word or the sacraments. That is how they can climb that ladder into God. And there are really, in a sense, there are really only two pieties in the history of Christianity. There's the climbing the ladder piety, and there's the word and sacrament piety. We have a word and sacrament piety. We have a piety that begins and does not end in church. When I was an evangelical, I was taught, in some ways I still am. I mean, I guess I am evangelical, but I'm not an evangelical. How's that for splitting hairs? When I was an evangelical, I was taught that real piety, real spirituality was what I did privately. And then we come together on Sunday voluntarily because we've got not much else to do. And then we would share our personal private pieties together in kind of a rally. But the real spirituality, the real piety, the real growth occurs during the week, during my private quiet time. How many of you have ever been taught that sort of thing? Surely not here. You know, when I became a young Christian, I was given a little book. It was called the 9:59 book. 9 minutes and 59 seconds with God. And I was supposed to spend 9 minutes and 59 seconds with God every day, and somebody would check up on me and they would say, how's your quiet time? And I remember when the guy who was discipling me, who led me to Christ, confessed to me with great shame that he hadn't a quiet time in 2 weeks. And I thought to myself, he's not a Christian. Now let me ask you something. Where in the Bible, and I told you I'm stepping on toes. I'm just warning you. This is like that adult content warning, you know, that they put up on television that makes you want to watch. Warning, adult content. Oh, all right, what's this? I'm not supposed to look. It must be good. Where in the Bible are we told to read the Bible ourselves, privately? I hear crickets. Bet you all have big crickets here.
It says to meditate on it day and night and be careful to do everything.
Okay, and when that was written, who had a Bible? Okay, but when that was written, who had a Bible? About six people. It's only been possible for you folks to have a Bible for about 200 years. Most of the time the Bible was a scroll and it was in a box and it was locked. And for most of medieval history, if a town had a Bible, it was chained to a pulpit. And if you were caught reading it, you'd get beaten. Most churches, the early churches, had just fragments and pieces. Didn't have entire Bibles, let alone entire New Testaments. That's true. And what was Timothy? What was his office? He was a pastor. Yes. Was that true of every first century Christian? It is certainly the case that we need to know the Word of God. I want you to hear me very carefully. I'm not telling you that you don't need to know the Word of God. I'm not telling you don't need to read the Bible, or you shouldn't read the Bible. I'm asking us to think very carefully about a law that we have placed on a lot of people that, if you think about it historically, has very tenuous grounds. If you were an Israelite and Moses is reading the Torah, and let's say there were 1.5 million people. I don't know if you've ever been a gathering of 1.5 million people. I never have. And let's say you're halfway through that gathering. You're 750,000. How much do you hear? I'm in a room of what? 100 people? I don't know how many people. And I have this high-tech microphone. Moses didn't have a high-tech microphone. About 12 people heard him. And about 20,000 people back, they couldn't even see him. And he got back to 1.5 million, and they didn't find out what happened for 3 or 4 days. I just think we have to start. Here's my point. Our piety is a word and sacrament piety. We come and we hear the preaching of the word, and we live out of that. We meditate on that. We learn that. We read the word. It's a great gift to have your Bible. Please don't hear me telling you not to read your Bible. Read your Bible. Pray over your Bible. Meditate on Scripture. Absolutely. But the kind of quiet time piety that I was taught in 1976 did not give me incentive to read the Word of God, because it became a law. I was trained, in effect, to become a monk, and then to bring my private monkish piety to church and share it with other people on the Lord's Day, unless I had something more important to do, to serve the Lord. If you could justify it if you had something else to do. And I know that because my pastor, who is a very godly man, whom I love and who loved me and was very good to me, said, you know, listen, you have this radio program, it's a ministry, you don't have to come to church because you are ministering to the Lord, or for the Lord. So, I mean, I'm talking out of things that I know for a fact. And I know that I'm not alone. And then if you are really spiritual, you got a 2959 book. Once you graduated from the 959 book. That's evangelical piety. And now, today, they've traded in the 959 book for a labyrinth. You know, you might not even know what a labyrinth is. It's an old medieval way of climbing the ladder into God, where you set up this kind of path in a hedge, and you walk around, and you go to different stations, and none of it has anything to do with the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus. It has very little to do with God as He's revealed Himself in Christ. It's certainly not word and sacrament piety. There's all kinds of things that are being pitched to us as piety that are not our piety. The various revivals that sweep through the United States. Right? You probably know about the Brownsville revival. And I get stuff all the time offering to help me integrate other kinds of piety that are not our piety into our churches, so that we can look like those other churches. And I'm saying, you know what? As I read our writers, we've thought about these things, and we have a piety, and we need to recover that. It's a rich piety. My spiritual life is much better now that I orient my Christian life around the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, and I live my life out of that. My prayer life reflects the gospel that I hear on the Sabbath from the minister. My prayer life reflects the promises made to me in the Lord's table. In other words, our piety is about God coming to us in Christ, God reaching out to us, God loving us, God redeeming us, not my coming to God, my climbing to God. All right, there's a third thing, and that's practice. There's a third component to the Reformed Confession, and that's practice. And I'll be very quick about this. There's a lot we could say about practice. But one area that concerns me about what's happening in Reformed or Presbyterian churches all over the country is that we are losing our sense of the Lord's Day. And we are very clear in our confession about what we say about the fourth commandment. What does the fourth commandment say? 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You shall not do any work. Your manservant shall not do any work. Your maidservant shall not do any work. Your children shall not do any work. Your animals shall not do any work. That seems pretty clear to me. Anybody who's visiting shall not do any work. Do you know what the penalty under Moses was for doing work on the Sabbath? It was a death penalty. Now, I'm not advocating that. That's all fulfilled in Christ. That's all done. We don't need that. But it does signify something to us of the way, of how seriously God takes this business of 1 day in seven. And okay, and I know what you're thinking, because I have them students, and I know they tell me, yes, Prof, but what about the fact that Jesus fulfilled that Sabbath, and we're free in Christ, and there is no more one day or another? Doesn't Paul say that in Colossians? And I respond by saying, that would work if the only place we ever learned about the Sabbath was in Moses. But when did God institute the Sabbath? And this is not a trick question. Creation. What did God do? He worked for 6 days. And he worked, we put in quotation marks. And God wasn't exerting himself. It's God. He said, let there be. Boom. There is. It wasn't like he said, let there be. Okay. All right. Oh, boy. I am so tired. I need a rest. I thought that creation would never come together. No, he said, let there be. Bang. There is. And when I say bang, I don't mean anything by that. I just mean bang. And even though it took him no effort to create, he still went to all the trouble to give us to understand that he worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. Why do you think God went to all that trouble? This is not a trick question. Yeah. This guy knows way too much. He wanted to set a pattern for us that we should imitate. And that, in fact, that's what Moses says in Exodus 20. God set a pattern for us in creation. I know that everybody thinks the most interesting thing about the first three chapters of Genesis is how long it took God to do everything. But if you ask Moses, what's the most important thing about Genesis 1 and 2, he will tell you, because I've asked him. I said, Moses, what's the most important thing about Genesis 1 and 2? He says, oi, what, you've not read the text. What, I should have to explain it to you. What does it say? Right? Yahweh worked for 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. What else do you want to know? It's in the Bible. The climax of the creation story is that God rested on the seventh day. And if there's ever a culture and civilization and Christian people, a church that ever needed rest, it's this one. Do you know what my people say to me on the Sabbath in my congregation? Man, am I tired. And then they say, but you know, right after church, we got to go do. And I want to say to them, you know, maybe there's a cause and effect here. What did you do yesterday? Oh, man, the waves were great. You mean you went surfing yesterday? Dude. And these are 50-year-old guys. Jesus gave us a gift at creation. It's the Sabbath. It's been changed by the recreation, which was introduced by the resurrection. There's a 1 in 7 pattern that persists and continues for you. And you know what? And now this is the last thing I'll say, because I know we're probably at time here. God has a plan for the Sabbath, and it involves worship, word and sacrament, where you get to hear the truth, where you get to experience and be involved in His piety when you follow His practice. It's a beautiful thing. It all holds together. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for the Sabbath. We're grateful that our Lord Jesus earned this Sabbath rest for us by all that He did, and that He was raised on the third day, and that by faith in Him, by union with Him, we have entered into that rest, as the writer to the Hebrews says. May we experience that rest this day in Him, resting not only from our sins, but also from our labors. And may we give ourselves to the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments and prayer. We're so thankful, O Lord, for all that we have received. Give us grace, O Lord, to be truly thankful this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.